All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time unless they're participating in special music here today while you're turning in your Bibles to John 15. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you.
As we continue our study of John's Gospel, this is our 36th message. Last Sunday's message in John 15 was focused on our responsibility to abide in Christ, that He is the true vine and we are the branches, and the Father is the husbandman that desires fruit, more fruit and much fruit, and He purges the fruit-bearing branches that they might bring forth more, and those that bring forth no fruit, He takes away. We saw that last Sunday, but the Father expects fruit on the branches. I think we have too many ornamental Christians today, ornamental churches that are, they look good, but there's not much fruit on the vine. In verse 8, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And we discussed the kinds of fruit mentioned in the New Testament that God would desire to see in our lives. We talked about the fruit of a gospel witness. God wants us to be soul winners. He wants us to be witnesses. He wants us involved in missions giving. He wants our church to have a heart for souls. And individually, you and I, we're supposed to care about the souls of our family, our parents, our siblings, our children, our grandchildren. He wants us to care about the souls of our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, our fellow students at school, and strangers. He even wants you to care about your enemies. And by the way, if your enemy got saved, they might become your friend. But He desires for us to have the fruit of a gospel witness. He desires to see the fruit of repentance and the fruit of good works. In other words, your life, if you're saved, should become a trophy of God's victory in your life. There should be the fruit of repentance, the fruit of a changed life, a transformed life after salvation that is full of maintained good works. We discussed the fruit of the Spirit, as well as the fruit of thanksgiving and praise. That God doesn't want to look down and see sour grapes and sour pusses, but rather God wants us to have thanksgiving on our lips and gratitude in our hearts and praise in our mouths unto the Lord. Now, the key to all of this fruit bearing is that the branch has to abide in the vine. There should be a constant connection to Christ, a constant relationship, a constant give and take, or a constant interaction between the vine and the branch. You know, I have fruit trees. They're not doing very well. I've got two cherry trees. They started putting out little bitty cherries this year, and I got excited. And that's all I got, and then they just fell off. No cherries grew. And I have had two peach trees, and I cut one down because it was all rotten and some kind of bug got into it. But I have another fruit tree that has a branch on it that's dead, and I got to cut that off, and that's going to be taken away. But I never have come home and seen peach branches just running wild around the yard, you know. And then on Sunday morning, the peach branches just run over and jump back on the tree, and then Monday they're off running wild again through the woods. You wouldn't expect a branch to be fruitful if it doesn't stay connected to the tree, correct? And sometimes Christians, we think, well, I can run in on Sunday and get hooked up to Jesus and then the rest of the week live like there's no God or live without God in our lives. We don't read our Bibles or pray or care about God's commandments and think that we're going to be fruitful. No, friend, you've got to be connected on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday again and back on Sunday, because the key to fruitfulness is constantly abiding in Christ. Now this morning we're going to continue in chapter 15. Remember that it is nighttime. Jesus and His disciples are on the move. They've left the upper room. They've passed by the temple with its great golden vine over the sanctuary entrance. They're on their way to the dark shadows of Gethsemane. And Jesus is teaching His apostles and us some of the most important truths ever spoken by man. Okay? These chapters, folks, they're very dense with truth. Very compact with truth. And the truths that Jesus is conveying in these final hours, they are heavy-duty truths. Okay? This is not light preaching and light study. When you get into these chapters in Jesus' final hours before His betrayal and the cross. Now, I believe it's my job as a preacher to always reflect the tone of the text. In other words, if the passage has some humor to it, I want to have some humor to it. If the passage is sweet, then I try to be sweet. If the passage is hard, then I want to preach it hard. Because I think it's my job to convey to you how God feels about this passage. And this is not a passage where we can just make a bunch of jokes and tell some funny illustrations and get the truth that Jesus has for us. This is heavy-duty truth, and it requires us to listen on purpose to some dense, compacted truths in this message for our lives. And so there's no sense in taking a heavy-duty passage and presenting it in a light-duty manner. Okay. So let's just buckle up and get ready to get into what Jesus says for us, because this is important truth for us. And we're going to see here some relationships in John chapter 15. Notice first the relationship between Christ and the Father. He said in verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." What does Jesus desire? He desires for His Father to be glorified. In verse 9, He said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." In verse 10, He said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So the importance is this, that the relationship of the Father and the Son is the model that we are to follow as believers. Jesus says the Father loved the Son. Jesus loved us as the Father loved Him. Now we're to love each other as Jesus loved us. Jesus said, "I have obeyed my Father's commandments. Now you obey my commandments." So as Jesus was, He loved the Father and the Father loved Him, we're to love Jesus and love the Father as Jesus loved the Father. We're to obey Jesus as Jesus obeyed His Father. And we're to keep His commandments. I'm a born-again Christian. God is my Heavenly Father. And I am to reflect that relationship in the way that I treat others and the way that I live my life. Folks, is your great heart's desire that your Father may be glorified? I think many Christians cannot honestly say that. That their great heart's desire is that the Father would be glorified in their lives. But the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our great heart's desire should be that the Father is glorified in our lives. And we do that by bearing much fruit. So we see the relationship of the Father and the Son. Now consider the relationship between Christ and the believer. Christ and the believer. Now let's focus first on Christ's side of this relationship. Verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Can you describe any greater love than that kind of sacrificial love? The answer is no, you cannot. There is no greater love than that a man should voluntarily lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is saying to us that there's no greater love than I can show to you than to lay down my life for you on the cross, to sacrifice myself so that you might live. The ultimate expression of His love for us was His complete willingness to lay down His own life, to lay down on a cross and allow His hands and feet to be nailed to that wood and to hang 6 hours in agony, physical and spiritual, as He died as a sacrifice for our sins. There is no greater love than that which Christ showed for us on the cross of Calvary. It's like the old saying, How much do you love me, Jesus? He says, this much. And he stretched out his arms and died. He laid down his life for us. And then we see that it is Christ that has chosen and ordained us as branches. Notice verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, it's good for us to remember that everything God does in our lives begins with Him and not us. Well, I found God. No, my friend, God found you. You were lost. You had no idea where to go. He found you. You were the lost sheep. Okay? The lost sheep's out here. I want to find the shepherd, but you have no idea where to find the shepherd. The shepherd found you. The story of the little boy that got lost in the woods and his dad searching for him in the dark. And all of a sudden, the father found the son in this clearing, and the little boy looked up and said, Dad, I found you! Well, actually, it's the father that found the wayward child. And it's God that found us and sought us. It's God that started the plan of redemption. It's God that loved us before we loved Him. It's God that sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. It's God that reached out to us for reconciliation. It's God that provided us with redemption. So He says, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. That all that God has done in us began with Him. And we must not take that credit for ourselves. He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. The work of Christ in us begins with Christ. Now, specifically for these men, He had chosen them and ordained them to be apostles. That's mentioned in Mark chapter 3 where it says He ordained 12. So these 12 men, they didn't come to Jesus with their resume and say, I'd like to be one of your apostles and go through the interview process and try to get in that position. These men believed in Jesus. They began following Him. And Jesus one day said, I'll take you and you. I'll take Peter and John, Andrew, James, and the rest. And He chose them and ordained them to be His apostles. Folks, no one can call themselves into the ministry. You can't be daddy called and mama sent, or mama called and daddy sent, or self sent. You've got to be called of God, or you're not. You have no business in the ministry. We need more God-called men in the ministry and not men looking for a paycheck and a career choice. But here He says that He has called us, He has ordained us as branches. He is the one who has placed us and desires for us to bring forth fruit. And then in verse 16, we find that Christ authorizes us to pray in His name. He said that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you. Now, this is a prayer promise, and again, when we talk about prayer, what's the most important thing? Context. There are a lot of folks preaching a lot of things that are not true about prayer. Name it, claim it. I really want a brand new BMW. I'm going to name it and claim it and pray for it, and God's going to give it to me based on this promise. Like God is a vending machine. D3 and a BMW pops out. But those who are abiding in Christ and are fruitful and desire to glorify God, they're going to be praying spiritual prayers, and they can count on their prayers getting answered if it's God's will. Amen. And He says we have the right to pray in His name. When my kids were smaller, and Beth usually as the oldest had the honor of babysitting the rest. And I know all parents probably have done this. But sometimes the younger kids don't always want to do what their older sibling says. That's their sin nature. They get that from their father. And so all Elizabeth or Becky when Beth was gone, all you have to say is, Dad said. When Beth says it, who cares? But when Dad said it, there's authority. And so all Beth has to say, Dad said that if you need to do the dishes or else, then she has spoken in My name and there's authority behind it. And if they don't do what Dad said to do, then they have to answer to Dad when Dad gets home. See? So when Jesus says to us, you have the right, the authority to pray in My name. So I can go to the Father and I can pray in Jesus' name with the authority of God the Son behind my prayers. And by the way, I always pray in Jesus' name, and it's not a rote or a routine or a ritual with me. It's not just something I tag on the end of my prayers. Jesus taught us to pray in His name. And in this generic time in which we live, in which you better not say the name Jesus in public, how much more should we be saying Jesus' name when we pray? And some high school up in Michigan recently, they said, now if you're going to pray or give any kind of speech at their football games, you have to type it out and sign an oath that you will not deviate from what you have written. And if you're going to say a prayer, it's got to be generic so it doesn't offend anyone. And so it's got to just be to God in a generic sense and just say amen, but don't say in Jesus' name. Why? Because they recognize, they don't want to hear Jesus' name. And Christians too often are ashamed to be identified with the name of Jesus Christ. Well, if I'm asked to pray somewhere, folks, you can rest assured it's going to be in Jesus' name, because I don't pray in Buddha's name, and I don't pray in Muhammad's name, and I'm not praying to Allah, and I'm not praying to animal gods or some unknown God. I'm praying to God my Father in the name of Jesus Christ. That hasn't happened very often. I've really only been asked to pray at one civic event here, and I said, I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. Is that a problem? Oh, no, it's not a problem. I said, okay, and I did. If it was a problem, I said, don't ask me. Now, we have the authority to pray in His name. Now, what about our relationship with Christ? You know, a relationship has to have two sides. I have way too many one-way relationships in my life. It's all going one direction. My dad used to say, you know, they named streets after some people, one way. You know, there's got to be two sides to a relationship. And I think a lot of times Christians are very happy to receive from Jesus all the time, but their side of the relationship is quite barren. It is our obligation to abide in Him, to continue in that relationship, to abide in His words. Verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. So we've got to have that maintained relationship with the Word of God. Folks, to put it simple, read your Bible. Amen. Read your Bible. Get up every day and read your Bible. Now, I like to carry my Bible to church, but I read an app at home. But I believe in having a real Bible, just to carry to church. Pass it on to your kids one day. You can't pass on a 30-year-old iPad. You can pass on an old, worn-out Bible. So I have my Bible for church, and I have other Bibles from years gone by. And there's enough Bibles for all of my kids and who knows how many grandkids to get a Bible for me one day. I guarantee you that. When I'm at home, I read my iPad. It's easier. But just read it every day. Spend time abiding in the Word. Don't disconnect Monday through Saturday and try to reconnect and learn something from the Bible. Read it every single day and spend time in the Word of God. Goodness, these apps have plans where you don't just punch a button and it'll tell you how many chapters to read, and all you gotta do is click the thing, and it'll tell you that you're finished for the day, and you get that, whoo, did something, you know. But read your Bible. Man, it's so simple, but it's so rarely done faithfully. Just read your Bible. And spend time in prayer. And abide in His commandments. Notice in verse 14. He said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Friends of Christ show their love through their obedience to Him. Now that's not the friendship you have with your buddy. But we're not talking about your buddy. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends don't have to do what I command them, because I'm not their king. Okay? If I call Brother Winkle this afternoon and say, Brother Winkle, I command you, he'll laugh at me. He'll say, you don't have the right to command me, and I'm bigger than you. he's a friend. We're on the same level. We're eye to chin, you know. Because he's about this. So I can't command him as equals. I can't say, you got to do what I say. I can ask him. But see, with me and Jesus, it's not eye to eye equal. He's king, and I'm his subject and friend. And so, to show my friendship to Him, I keep His commandments. How can I say I'm His friend when I won't do what He says and He's my Lord? How can I say I'm on His side if I won't do what He says? The friends of Christ show their love by their obedience to Him. He's not the old man upstairs. He's not my buddy. He's not my co-pilot. He's my God. And we've got to show our love through our obedience. In verse 15, he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So our relationship is not a master-slave, but it is Lord-friend. He's my Lord. He's my friend. I'm God's child. I'm also His subject. But the difference here is the slave serves because he has to. I serve because I love him. I serve because I want to. I serve because I want to please him. Not because I'm afraid of his lash, but because I desire to please him in my life. I'm his friend. I'm not ashamed of my friend. I'm not ashamed to be identified with my friend. Or to obey my friend. And to know that he's my Lord, but he's also my friend. I got saved, listened to a sermon called My Friend Jesus. But he's also my Lord. And so it's important for us to remember that. What about the relationship of believers to each other? Notice in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." So how did Jesus love us? The way the Father loved him. How do we love each other? The way Jesus loved us. The way the Father loved him. This is a divine love. This is not that you love the ones who love you first. This is not the Pharisees like each other and the Sadducees like each other and we like those that are like us and that like us. This is loving those that are born again believers and showing Christ's love to them and showing Christ's love to the unsaved. If it was easy or natural, Jesus would not have to command us to do so. Fact is, sometimes it's very difficult. Just is. And some people you love, but you may not like. One of the best pieces of advice someone ever gave me, he said, "The Bible says you have to love each other. It doesn't say we have to gel with everybody." And a lot of Christians are very loving until you sit in their pew, park in their space, or infringe on their turf. You see, many churches have members who honestly don't care about anybody but themselves, but one of the most repeated commands in the New Testament is for Christians to love one another. And the reason why is our next point, the relationship between the believer and the world. Verse 18. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, what is the world? Well, the world refers to anything and everything and everyone that is contrary to God, the Word of God, and biblical values. Anything, anyone, any system, any value system that is contrary to the Word of God, to God's values, to God's truth, is what is referred to as the world. The Greek word translated world refers to an orderly arrangement. Here is something that is arranged against God. It's arranged against the Word of God. It's arranged against the worship of God. It's arranged against the gospel of God. It's arranged against the people of God. It's arranged against the truth of God, the values of God. This world system has been arranged by Satan to be contrary to God's way of doing things. Jesus said the world, those that are in this arrangement and operating by these values, are going to hate the true disciple of Christ. Just like they hated him. Y'all still with me? Christians want very much to be popular today. The hands that crucified Jesus are not going to pat us on the back. And the hands that crowned him with thorns are not going to crown you with gold. If you're like him, those who would have hated Jesus will hate you also. We see this all the time in the news. When some baker has to be destroyed because of his values, or some athlete has to be hated because of his values, Mike Pence is hated because he's a Christian that wants to be faithful to his wife. Tim Tebow is hated because he puts John 3:16 on his eyes before he plays football and prays when he scores it. I mean, I know that's old, but it's just the hatred that is out there towards the name of Christ and anyone that identifies with Christian values. It's not predominant, but it is powerful today. And Christians need to be aware that there is a powerful segment of this world that hates the Bible, that hates our values, and is not content just to live and let live. They want to silence and subjugate and rid the world of God's witness through His people. He said, they hated me, they'll hate you. Jesus came into a world that had Judaism and the priests and rabbis hated Him. He came into a world that was pagan, the pagans hated Him. He said in verse 19, if you're of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If you fit in to that arrangement of anti-God, anti-Bible values, the world will accept you. Is that really what you want? But because the true disciple of Christ does not fit into that arrangement of anti-God, anti-Bible values and practices, he will be hated by the world and those who live by worldly values. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Too many of us, we want to fit in and we want the world to say, oh, you're a nice person. We like you. You need to change your values to match the Word of God. We need to be kind, thoughtful, loving, respectful. But we also need to take a firm stand on the Scriptures and on God's value system, even if it means being called names, being ridiculed, being despised, being hated, and or even being persecuted if that time should come. Verse 21, but all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they have not known him that sent me. And verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Why did they hate Jesus? Because he came along and he took their cloak and ripped it off and showed all the sin for what it was. People don't like that. They like to cover it up. And when the truth is preached and it is exposed, people start to feel guilty. They hate those that make them feel guilty. Folks, it's the Holy Spirit of God that makes us feel guilty because he wants us to repent. They hated him. They hated the Father. And I just got news for you, folks. If the truth offends people, that's just too bad for them. Well, why don't you change and fit in? One word, folks, no. Well, I'm going to conclude there this morning. A lot of heavy-duty truth, as I said in the beginning. But how are your spiritual relationships today? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Are you a sour grape, a wild grape? Or are you being fruitful for the Lord? Is there good fruit evident in your life? Is there more fruit? Is there much fruit? Is God glorified by your obedience and your love and your faithfulness to Christ?